Scripture lesson this morning, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would direct us in sound doctrine this day, that our hearts may have understanding, that our eyes might see, that our ears might hear, that we might gladly confess Christ and the life that He has called us to live as your servants. We pray that you would guide us and direct us in the truth, even by your most Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes for a good leader? What qualifications do most people look for? What kind of men are often in leadership positions in the world today? What personality traits or habits do they have in common? Is the world's model for choosing a leader the same model the church uses or should use? What does the Word of God teach us on this subject? Well, over the next number of weeks, we're going to be engaged in a study of Paul's letter to Titus, which really covers the basics of ecclesiology, we might say. It sets out the basics of the doctrine of the church. It's a study of the church, particularly on a practical level. And going back to such basics can often be a helpful exercise in any number of skills. And it's also true for the life of faith for believers and the life of faith for a church body. Now, given our present circumstances and the need we have for at least one other ruling elder, we do well to begin here and to prayerfully consider whether or not there's a man or men who may qualify for the office of elder in our congregation. And I want you to tuck that thought away as we then proceed this morning and genuinely and truly give it prayerful consideration, whether as a man who may be qualified or as a member praying for men who may be qualified. Well, before we jump into the specifics of verses 5 through 9, where those qualifications are spelled out by Paul, let's review some of the principles established by Paul in his greeting, the first four verses of the epistle. In verse 1, Paul speaks of the foundation that has been given, and that foundation is built upon the authority of his ministry, that authority being from heaven itself. And he also speaks to the fact that this foundation is built upon his service. The reason for his ministry is for the purpose of the faith of the elect of God and the knowledge of the truth for the purpose of godliness. In verse 2, he sets forth the new creation or the eternal perspective that ought to pervade the thinking of believers, considering the hope of eternal life, which is rooted in the eternal promise of God who cannot lie. And then in verses 3 and 4, he puts forth the word that must be received, how that word is to be preached, of the special relationship that Paul and Titus have, and how Titus carries the authority of the Apostle Paul himself, being united in a common faith. And you need to bring all of this into your reading of the rest of the epistle. You know, don't divorce the first four verses from verse 5 and following. Paul speaks of his divine appointment, and he also seeks to fix the gaze of the people upon the eternal, upon the realities that are present because of Christ, upon the new kingdom that has been ushered into this world. And don't even lose that kind of repeating myself, but don't lose that, especially as you come into verses 5 through 9. You know, you might look at these verses and think, well, it's just a list of what an elder is or isn't to be or to do. Well, don't think of the verses just in that way. See, what you have here are the qualifications by which a man is judged for fitness to be a leader in the kingdom of heaven, fitness to be a leader in the church. What we have here in verses 9 are the qualifications for what we might say heavenly elders. And when I say heavenly elders, I don't want you to think some kind of spiritual pie-in-the-sky type of reality. But when we think heavenly, I want you to think of Christ and the pattern that He has set. Now, and I realize this whole language, it sounds a little strange, heavenly elders and so forth, but I trust it will become clear as the text goes forth what that means and how that works out as pattern in Christ. So what do we observe concerning elders? Well, in the first place, their heavenly appointment in verse 5. For this reason I left you behind in Crete, that the things lacking you might set right, and that you might appoint or authorize according to a city elders, as I commanded you. The task of Titus' ministry in Crete could not be more plainly stated. He is to do two things. Set right the things that are lacking, and appoint elders. Essentially, the rest of Paul's instruction in the epistle to Titus is how to go about accomplishing those two tasks. Setting right the things that are lacking certainly involves the appointing of elders, but specifically, Paul mentions this need and gives it priority for what Titus is to do first. Apparently, Paul's time on Crete was limited, and therefore he left Titus behind to take care of the things that he wasn't able to do himself. Now, perhaps you're curious, so what does Paul mean when he says to Titus to appoint elders? Well, I think we do well to examine some of the other passages of Scripture where this language is found, and two significant passages are in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now, this passage, of course, recounts the development of deacons in the church, but the apostles use the same word here, appoint. As you heard just a short time ago in Acts 14, you know, what do you hear Paul and Barnabas doing? What do you hear about them doing? "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And again, here the word appointed is used. In Acts 6, it refers to the appointing of deacons, and here in Acts 14, to the appointing of elders. And what we have here in both of these situations are the apostles meeting the needs of the churches. That need being officers to rule and to serve. Or put another way, the establishing of necessary church government so that the body of believers may properly function. You know, in both cases, there was something lacking, and the same was true with Titus on Crete. They need elders. And just as the apostles and Paul and Barnabas appointed officers where needed, so too Titus, with the authority given to him by the apostle, is to appoint elders. Now, in all of these cases, we see the apostles acting according to the authority given to them directly from Jesus, we might say. And the appointing of officers may not be a normative practice for the church for all ages, but rather is an action of the apostles in the early years of development of the church after Christ's first advent. In Acts 6 and 14 and Titus 1, clear needs are mentioned. The church is undergoing a transformation. It's in some of its early stages, and so you might say she is still in her formative years during the apostolic age. And this being the case, it was a necessity for the apostles to appoint the men who would lead, rule, and serve the body of Christ. But it's also interesting to consider that in the text from Acts 6, what did the apostles say before declaring they would appoint? "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." So it could very well be that the appointing that Titus is to engage in assumes men being set forth as potential candidates. But there's also a certain authority that Titus carries, given to him by Paul, to carry out this work. Now remember what we've already mentioned. Paul speaks with the authority of heaven. He's a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. And the weight of that authority he attributes to Titus. You know, Titus is Paul's ambassador. So when Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders, Titus is acting upon behalf on behalf of the apostle himself. He is to appoint elders according to a city. Very likely there was one church in the city, and Titus was appointed to appoint elders accordingly. Paul's authority comes from Jesus. And so when he instructs Titus to appoint elders, as he commanded, the text says, he is telling Titus to do that which Jesus had commanded him to do as an apostle. So I hope you see the text that way. So you've got to see the office of elder as kind of having its very roots from the throne room of heaven. Now, that's not to negate all the office of elder in the Old Covenant Scriptures and the formation with Jethro and Moses and Israel, and that's still a pattern for the church to follow. So there's that history there. But I just want you to see the connection between what Jesus placed in heaven in authority and appointing apostles, and those apostles appointing men to then appoint elders as needed. The kingdom of heaven upon earth is controlled from the throne of grace. And this includes the governmental structure of the church that has been established. Now, I realize that we just don't appoint elders as the apostles and Titus may have, but that does not mean that the office has lost any of its significance. Not at all. Maybe we've lost some of this perspective in our democratic society. We view elders as our elected representatives instead of men who bear a Christ-given office. Yes, we do elect elders, but we also need to understand and properly grasp that their office is not simply a good idea some fellows came up with a long time ago. Again, the office of elder has a heavenly appointment about it. And this being the case, then we are not surprised by the qualifications that the apostle sets forth for elders in the verses that follow. So notice in the second place their heavenly characteristics in verses 6 through 8. If anyone is blameless, a one-woman man, having believing children, not with accusation of debauchery or rebellious, for it is necessary for the overseer to be blameless as God's house manager, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, prudent, upright, devout, self-controlled. Now, notice where Paul begins. Well, he begins in the home. He says, in essence, the elder must be blameless, and he must be blameless when it comes to his marriage and the raising of his children. Now, this word blameless, it carries the idea that an accusation or charge cannot be brought against an elder or a man that desires to be an elder. To state the obvious, this does not mean that they're sinless. And verse 6 defines blameless by what follows regarding wife and children. In other words, at least understanding the use of blameless in verse 6, can you find fault with the man when it comes to his relationship with his wife or the spiritual state of his children? Again, it doesn't mean that he is without sin, but is there something clearly or obviously wrong in this sphere of his life? Paul uses the phrase, a one-woman man. Your translation probably reads, the husband of one wife. There's a bit of debate among commentators as to what this phrase is teaching and or implying. Some say that Paul is setting forth that an elder must be in a monogamous relationship, and so any man involved in polygamy is excluded from eldership. That could be the case. May very well be part of what Paul means here. However, the problem with that line of argument is that there's a good bit of debate as to whether polygamy was really all that popular in that day anyway. One scholar says it was fairly prevalent, another says it was practically non-existent. So it's hard to know for sure. But regardless, the main gist of this phrase, a one-woman man, is not lessened. You know, think about those words, a one-woman man. There is a singularity in this man's life, inwardly and outwardly. He seeks after purity in his relationship, not allowing any other to take her place in his life. He guards himself against the temptress in whatever form she may take. He strives to be faithful, not only in every action, but in every thought. He is focused upon his wife. He is a one-woman man. Paul then takes up the issue of the man's children. He says the man must have believing children, not with accusation of debauchery or rebellious. Now, the meaning of Paul's words here have received quite a bit of debate as well, even good men taking opposing views specifically as to what Paul means when he says having believing children. The debate is primarily focused on the word translated believing, or in some cases, faithful. You know, what does Paul mean when he uses that term? Well, one camp wants to say that faithful means that the children aren't rebellious at home. They submit to their father's authority. They don't get in trouble. But whether or not they make a profession of faith is not what is meant here by the apostle. Well, that dilutes what the apostle means and is an attempt to make the text say something other than what it really does. As one pastor has pointed out, except for this sometimes disputed text, here the one in Titus, faithful is always used of people whom the context clearly identifies as believers. Unbelievers are never referred to as faithful. That fact alone argues strongly for the rendering here of children who believe. Men who have children that have cast off their faith, cast off the faith of their father, who've shown themselves to be apostate, are not qualified to be elders in the household of God. But you say that, well, the text says children. Doesn't that mean little children? Well, look at what Paul says next. They are to be believing children, not with accusation of debauchery or rebellious. So what does that prove? Well, this term debauchery or dissipation, it's not something that a young child would be guilty of. In fact, the adverbial form of this word is used in Luke 15:13 in reference to the prodigal son. You want to know what debauchery is? Well, that's the perfect example. Go read that story. The connotations are that of drunkenness, as it's used in Ephesians 5:18. It can also carry the idea of gluttony. You know, basically, to sum it up, it refers to an excessive lifestyle of sensuality. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of too many 10-year-olds that can be charged with prodigality like that. It seems that older children are most certainly in view here. But then Paul also mentions that children cannot be rebellious. And this is pretty straightforward. They cannot be undisciplined, unruly, or have disobedience as the pattern of their lives. Now, again, this doesn't mean that an elder's children are going to be perfect. Of course not. Nor does it mean that there won't be times when his children disobey, because they're sinners, and they will. But again, what's the overall tone of the home? What is the overarching environment of the home? It should be evident to those who observe that an elder is a man who rules his house well, having obedient, disciplined children. Of course, this could refer to children of any age. So this is basically what it means for a man to be blameless in relation to his wife and children. Now, is that an easy standard? No, not in the least. But we cannot seek to change what Paul is saying here simply because it makes us uncomfortable, or maybe we think because it just seems too strict. But having said that, neither should we woodenly apply this text with our eyes tightly shut. The world is a messy place, and Paul is hardly promoting some form of perfectionism. You know, there may be special circumstances that need to be taken into account on a case-by-case basis when determining a man's fitness for the office of elder in the church. Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, does what Paul's articulated so far mean that a man has to be married to be an elder? Well, I don't think it does. Paul is speaking to the fact that most of the men would have been married, and thus the criteria that is set forth there in regards to the family makes sense. Now, and if this was the only requirement, then sure, yes, an elder has to be married. But it's not. Notice that other requirements for a man to be an elder follow in verses 7 and 8. And here in these verses, Paul turns the focus more specifically on the man's personal conduct. And Paul argues from the negative and then to the positive. And he states what the elder must not be and then what the elder must be. Verse 7, for it is necessary for the overseer to be blameless as God's house manager, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, prudent, upright, devout, self-controlled. Now let's just walk through these and look at these characteristics. Notice, first of all, that Paul uses the term overseer as synonymous with elder. He's not setting forth a different office, but simply describing the office of elder with another term, perhaps reflecting a difference in an elder's duty. He's to oversee the life of the church. And again, Paul says that the man must be blameless. This characteristic must be important enough if Paul uses the term two times within two verses. And here in verse 7, he puts a little bit of a different twist on what he means by blameless. He gives the word some context, for he says that the man has to be blameless as God's house manager, as God's steward. You might recall in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that he and the apostles are stewards or house managers of the mysteries of God. It's the same word. What does it mean? Well, the picture that Paul is painting with the use of this term is that of a servant who is placed in complete control over a household. He supervises all that goes on. He would have been in charge of the property, the fields, the vineyards, the finances, the food, and the other servants on behalf of his master. He is trusted and given important responsibilities. And so when Paul says that an overseer must be blameless as God's house manager, we get a feel for the weight of the position. And how is he to be blameless as a steward? Well, Paul lists some characteristics. First, again, from what the man must not be, and then what he must be. Not self-willed, not arrogant or stubborn, not seeking always to have his way or insisting that it can only be his way. Not quick-tempered. He cannot constantly have a short fuse or be inclined toward anger. Certainly our recent study of anger applies. Not addicted to wine. It's literally means to be continually alongside of or in the presence of wine. So you kind of have this idea that wine is a man's constant companion. He's not qualified. Not pugnacious or violent. This is a word that means to be a bully. Certainly the physical aspect comes in view, but can also very likely refer to any verbal bullying that might take place. And then not fond of dishonest gain. Cannot be greedy for money or seek to make a buck at whatever the cost. So that's what Paul says an overseer cannot be. But then in verse 8, he gives the positive characteristics of what an overseer must be. Hospitable. It's interesting that this word is a combination of two words. The word for affection and love and the word for stranger or alien. So while hospitality is certainly, we would say, involves friends and family, it also involves helping the stranger. It involves an offering of time, resources to help meet the needs of others, even as we read and heard earlier in Matthew 25. Loving what is good. This is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament, but it's pretty straightforward in its meaning. And think about Paul's use of that term. There's a subtle beauty and profundity about it. The overseers to love what is good. You know, do you recall the account of Jesus and the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? The man comes up to the Savior and calls him good teacher. And what is Jesus' response? He says to the man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but the one, that is, God." And so for the overseer to love what is good, it's for him to love that which reflects the very character and nature of God. Prudent. The idea behind this word is to be of sound mind, reflects a moderation and rationality in thinking. Upright, it can mean just or righteous, is someone who's fair in character, upholding that which is proper, right, and fitting. And again, this is another reflection of the very character of God, who is righteous in all of his dealings with men. Devout, this word means pious or pleasing to God or holy, reflects a genuine desire to obey God's word in every aspect. And then self-control, this is the same word Paul uses in Galatians 5 when he lists the fruit of the Spirit, deals with a man's ability to monitor every aspect of his life. He's not given to extremes, but governs his thoughts and actions with moderation. So these are the qualifications of an elder. And look at how otherworldly they are, if you will. These aren't what the world is looking for. It's not the kind of man that the world seeks in its leaders. The world seeks those who are proud and arrogant, who put themselves first and elevate themselves to importance. The world looks to those who do seek after dishonest gain. But this must not be the case in the church. Jesus set a different kind of example and pattern for his apostles and the church to follow. Yes, the characteristics that God requires of elders are high, but they are high because they are Christ-like characteristics. One author sums it up this way. God does not call all elders to be entrepreneurs, men who begin ministries and build them, nor does he call all elders to be producers, men who accomplish a great amount of work in the church, although those are worthy things. Neither does he call them to be managers, adept at mobilizing others in the Lord's service, although that too is a worthy thing. The Lord does, however, call all elders to be godly leaders, men who by their exemplary lives, as well as by their sound teaching and preaching, set a pattern of virtue and devotion to the Lord for other believers to follow. You even have the exhortation in Hebrews 13 of following after the life set before the church by its leaders. And this is what God calls overseers to be. And it's certainly true that all believers should seek to live such lives, but to be an elder in the church of Christ, you must have these Christ-like characteristics. And this being the case, again, as mentioned, I think, last week in the congregational meeting, pray for your leaders in the church, particularly in regard to their life and the life of their family. It's vitally important. The serpent is a clever strategist. If you cannot bring a man down by himself, you will seek to bring him down through his family. Well, then third and finally, notice their heavenly duties in verse 9. Clinging to the faithful instruction of the word that he may be able also to encourage according to sound teaching and to convict those contradicting. At the beginning of verse 9, Paul gives a final characteristic of the overseer. He's to be clinging to the faithful instruction of the Word. And, you know, what does it mean to cling to something, but to hold it fast? It has the idea that you're hanging on for dear life. You know, when a child is afraid, she clings to her parents. If you go rock climbing and lose your footing, but grab the ledge before you fall, you are clinging to the ledge. So Paul says that an elder is one who clings to the faithful instruction of the Word. And the tense of that word reflects a constant state of being. The overseer must always be clinging to the faithful instruction of the Word. He must hold fast to sound biblical doctrine. J.B. Phillips translates the first part of the verse this way: a man who takes his stand on the orthodox faith. Why is it so important for the overseer to cling to orthodoxy, to right teaching? Well, two reasons: to encourage and to convict. Paul says that he holds on to the faithful instruction of the Word so that he might be able, or for the purpose of encouraging according to sound teaching and to convict those contradicting. Now, implicit in this statement is the fact that elders will know the Word that they are clinging to. How can they encourage believers if they don't know the Scripture? And how can they refute those objecting if they aren't well-versed in what the Bible says? They can't. So sufficient knowledge of the Scriptures is vital. That word that you've been given is the word from heaven. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news. It's the sufficient word that God has given to his people that they may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word, what does Paul say the overseer is to do with it? He says that he is to encourage according to sound teaching or doctrine. Paul calls Titus to encourage, to beseech, to exhort, literally to call alongside of, to strengthen, to help. The overseer is to spur one along in the gospel. And he encourages, he exhorts according to sound doctrine, according to healthy teaching. And to move away from God's Word, to look to other sources for true wisdom and spiritual guidance, is dangerous and ultimately destructive. Over the last number of decades, how have we seen this take place in the church? You know, how quickly do we, even in our own minds, turn to other sources for answers, thinking God's Word isn't sufficient? How quickly do we question whether doctrine is all that important or sound teaching is really all that necessary? The elders must encourage according to sound doctrine, healthy teaching, instruction that nourishes the life of faith. And this can't be surrendered or neglected. The health of the church depends on it. Innovations are not the answer. There's always some new idea about ministry being presented, while God's idea, His heavenly directive, is ignored. You know, God was not mistaken when He made it a requirement for elders to be those who cling to the faithful instruction of the Word for the purpose of exhorting according to healthy teaching. Elders are to look to the wisdom that comes from Christ in heaven and not the wisdom that comes from men of this world. And then finally, we notice that overseers are to cling to the faithful instruction of the Word so that they might be able to convict those contradicting. In other words, an elder must be ready to defend the faith. The word, therefore, convict also means bring to light or to expose. The idea then is the elder needs to be able to point out to the one contradicting where his error lies. He needs to expose where he is wrong. The idea of contradicting is to speak against. So basically, an overseer must be able to bring to light the error of the one who's speaking against the faithful instruction of the Word. Now, maybe you think, well, I don't care much for confrontation, but, well, who does? But regardless of whether we care for it or not, it's still a duty required of an overseer. And keep in mind, the one who is contradicting is speaking against the Word. And where's that Word from? Well, it's from the Savior. And to speak against the Word of the Savior is to speak against the Savior Himself. The elder has the duty, in essence, of defending the name and person of Jesus. And this is becoming a greater and greater reality and need in our day and age than it may have been in more recent decades. As one pastor observed, the fashionable stance in today's Western world is against strong, clear teaching. People are suspicious of those who claim that we can be certain about some things. Many today prefer the flexible world you can't be sure about, where you can't be sure about anything, and each person has to find the way for themselves. That has never been the Christian position, and it shouldn't be now. Of course, there are lots of things that we can't be sure about. Of course, there is new knowledge waiting to be discovered. Of course, some of the things people thought they knew 300 years ago must now be challenged or expressed afresh. Nobody should doubt that. But equally, there are many things upon which the church, and especially its leaders, must be clear and emphatic. Some of those who insist upon their certainties have done so in a bullying, stubborn fashion. That, of course, is ruled out by verse 7. But just because there is such a thing as arrogance, that doesn't mean there isn't such a thing as firm and well-grounded faith, expressed in loving clarity. May God give the church leaders who can teach like that. Indeed, may God so provide for His church and for our own congregation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to take it to heart. And as we look at the qualification for elder, we might rightly say to ourselves, who is sufficient for these things? And yet we pray that You would meet us in Your grace and Your mercy, that You would meet us by Your Spirit and in truth, and that You would encourage us this day by Your Word, that You would convict us where we need conviction, and that You would direct us in the truth, that we might be faithful in following after You, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.